It is exciting to be able to bring to you God's Word tonight. Even though some of you, I'm sure, are sick of seeing me up here. I've had a few comments already. Twice in one day, I'm sorry. I didn't plan it. Would you please join me in prayer as we come to the Word of God? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is useful to us for training, for correction, for rebuking, and for instruction in righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, that your word may instruct us, encourage us, rebuke us, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in our midst, that Christ would be exalted, and that you would be worshipped. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is said that Luther often faced fierce attacks from the devil. It was not so uncommon for Luther to say that he would be waking up in the middle of the night by Satan himself to have theological debates with him. There is one instance when Luther is said to have been writing the New Testament, translating it from Greek to German, that he had an attack from Satan so fierce that he ended up throwing his inkwell at the devil himself. And this may or may not be true, but what is true, that there is nowhere in history or in Scripture where the onslaught of the attack of Satan is so fierce that the battle is raged so strongly as we have in our scripture here tonight. What we have tonight in the temptation of Jesus Christ is an all-out war between Satan himself and the devil. Satan himself and Jesus. And so as we begin to look at our text tonight, I want us to understand, to be able to understand what is going on, to understand the full weight of this temptation, we need to go back actually to chapter 3, to the baptism of Jesus Christ. We need to understand where Jesus came from, and we need to understand who he is and what is declared about him at his baptism. And so if we would look at chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And it says there, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now in Luke's account, he adds a genealogy of Christ between the baptism of Christ and the temptation of Christ. But in Mark and Luke's account, and what would be clear from Mark and Matthew's account, and also what is clear from Luke's account, is that the temptation of Christ is directly after the baptism of Jesus. And what we need to understand about the baptism of Jesus, in order for us to understand what Satan is really tempting Christ with, is in verse 22. What we have in our text in verse 22 is what people say is a breaking of 400 years of silence. Before this moment, God had been silent with the people of Israel for 400 years. And so as Jesus is baptized, the heavens open up, the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and God breaks his silence with the words, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, this is actually quite monumental for the people of Israel. This is not something that happened every day in the everyday life of the Jewish people at the time. As I said, it had been 400 years since they heard a word from God. And the very first words that they hear is, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Now, as Tom pointed out last week, that although this does have some allusion to the divinity of Christ, the main emphasis at the baptism of Christ is not his divinity, but that Jesus is the Messiah. The imagery of the heavens opening up, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, would trigger in the minds of those who knew their Old Testament myriads of messianic Old Testament passages like Isaiah 11. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." You also hear echoes of Isaiah 42. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so we see at the baptism of Jesus, the Father is anointing Christ with his Spirit. It is then, as you would say, inauguration of the Messianic era. The clearest link from the Old Testament at the baptism of Jesus that shows us that Christ is the Messiah is in Psalm 2. And we read that earlier on, but I'll quickly just go there. Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession." And so what we have in this messianic psalm, which the New Testament tells us found its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ, is that the promise of the Lord to his Son is the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 also says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the beloved Son, the Messiah from the seed of David, whose kingdom and throne shall be established forever and ever. He was promised in Psalm 110 that the Lord will make his enemies his footstool. And so in the Old Testament, there is promise after promise after promise that we will see Jesus inherit all the glory and dominion and authority. So the second thing that I want us to learn from our text tonight is what is it that the devil is actually trying to tempt Jesus? Now that we've established that Jesus is the Messiah, let us go back to our text in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Sorry. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. And it says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So here we are, round two. After failing to cause Jesus to rely upon himself and turn the stones into bread. Rather, Jesus is steadfast and trusting God to sustain him. But like always, the devil is very, very persistent. And instead of tempting Christ to trust in himself, he comes at a slightly different angle and he tries to get Jesus to trust in Satan, in himself. But why would the devil tempt Christ with the glory of the nations and the authority of the kingdoms of all the earth? As we just learned, that the Messiah is promised all these. These are all his already. What is Satan trying to tempt Christ to do? The simple answer to the question is he's offering Jesus a shortcut. Because although Christ is promised the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, the way he's to receive these is through the suffering of the cross. Jesus is the Messiah King whose throne will be established forever and ever, but the way he is to receive it is through suffering. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so instead of Christ trusting in the Father's perfect plan and will, Satan tempts him to trust in his plan and in his will. There is no need to suffer for 3 more years, Jesus. Having attempts on your life, no need to suffer through betrayal, having those closest to you abandon you. There's no need to suffer through beatings, being slapped, spat on, tortured, then led to the cross to die. Why have the crown of thorns on your head, Jesus? Here's all the kingdoms now. I will give them to you all and their glory and the authority of them if you will bow down and worship me. The last temptation was for Christ to rely upon himself and to deviate from the Father's plan. This temptation, similar, but instead, is to rely on Satan and his plan. The expositor's commentary says this about this. The objective point at which the tempter aimed was, as in the first temptation, to shift Jesus from the divine purpose, to detach him from his will and the Father's will, and to induce him to set upon a sort of independence. The life of Jesus, instead of moving unsteadily around its divine center, striking in with absolute precision to the beat of the divine purpose, should revolve only around the center of its narrow self, exchanging its grandeur, heavenlier sweep, for certain intermittent eccentric motions of its own. Satan is ultimately trying to make a wedge between Christ and the Father. This should raise another question. What way was this a temptation for Christ? If Christ was already offered all the kingdoms, how would this be tempting to Christ? The temptation at its heart for Jesus is not that he believed Satan was worthy to be worshipped, or in Christ's heart there was a desire to have power and glory and authority for himself in a way that would benefit him, or even a desire to separate his will from the Father's will. The temptation for Jesus in this moment was, as Hendrickson states, to obtain the crown without the cross. The idea of going to the cross for Jesus created in him some sort of agony. We see this at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." There was in Christ regarding his human nature agony, having to bear the wrath of God for his people. This is further illustrated for us in Hebrews chapter 5, where it talks about Christ having to learn obedience that he might obtain the salvation of those who obey him. Philippians says that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus later on in Luke chapter 12 talks about the distress of suffering he will experience through the cross. This is what the temptation for Jesus was, to obtain the cross, the crown without the cross, without the suffering, without the wrath of God, without the agony. Jesus responds to Satan though. He says, "It is written," which is a Jewish way of saying, "The Bible says." The Bible says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In Matthew's account of the temptation, Jesus says, "Begone, Satan." Jesus is in no way about to submit to the devil's temptation. And by responding with a passage from Deuteronomy 6:3, Jesus remains steadfast in following the Father's plan. Lastly, I want us to see the implications this text has for us. And that is, Christ's obedience and victory in this temptation is the beginning of many other victories, but supremely points us to the victory of the cross. What do I mean by that? Well, from here on out, Christ deals out to Satan and his kingdom blow after blow. Every time he healed the sick or cast out a demon, Christ was striking at the kingdom of darkness. The decisive blow being the death on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection. And every time Christ came against the kingdom of darkness, he was victorious. And as he defeats Satan, he would plunder his kingdom. So you and I are plundered goods. We are the spoils of war. We are the spoils of Christ's war. And through his death on the cross, by his obedience, he secured our salvation. And he will continue to plunder the kingdom of darkness and bring all those whom he died for into his marvelous kingdom of light, where he is the king and his throne is established forever and ever. Another thing that we learn from this temptation is that the obedience that is displayed to us through his temptation is the obedience that is given to us in what is called the great exchange at the time of our salvation. So every time we failed in dealing with temptation, every time you and I gave in to sin and the flesh, that was laid upon Christ at the cross. And the obedience that he displays in these temptations is transferred to us. It is our unrighteousness for his righteousness, our sin for his obedience. And with that, we have a hope that we are secure in him. And in this, we have the confidence to turn to God in faith and repentance, trusting that he has fulfilled the obedience that is necessary for our salvation, giving us the confidence to come before the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace at times of need. It is far more than just learning how to deal with temptation in this passage. It is the beginning of the Messiah's era in which he will accomplish the Father's will in obedience to him and begin the war that would lead to Christ's ultimate victory and he continues to plunder the kingdom of darkness, saving those whom he died for, ever expanding the kingdom. Lastly, we can, on the authority that Christ won in his death, proclaim the gospel and also assault the kingdom of God. And by the means of grace and proclaiming the gospel, we too can assault the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness towards us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go out throughout our week to battle the temptations that we face, Lord, that we would trust in Christ and see his obedience and his victory as our victory, Lord. And we pray that you would help us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.